Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives for ever and ever. Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again that, Lord God, we have the privilege to come together and open up these scriptures, your word. Lord God, whether we were studying this evening from the book of Genesis, or as it is from the book of Revelation, or any other of the 66 books that comprise these holy scriptures, Lord, we know that we are reading your inspired, infallible, inerrant word of truth. Lord God, this is your word, and therefore, Lord God, not merely the writings of men or the speculations of men, Lord God, these are not the words just of holy men who lived long ago, who have given us the benefit of their opinion on various things. What we're reading here is the word of God. And we realize that, Lord God, when we come to a book like Revelation, Lord, we're dealing with things that are deep and some difficult to understand. It's not all difficult, but some parts are. And Lord God, and so we realize all the more we need the help of your Holy Spirit. Lord, without your Holy Spirit, Lord God, we couldn't even understand the parable of the Good Samaritan, not really. Lord God, we couldn't understand the simplest of scriptures, not really. Lord God, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord God, whether it's something that seems simple or something that is difficult, Lord God, your scriptures are given in such a way that, Lord God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, a child can understand it. And Lord God, forgive us. Sometimes we make things complicated. Lord, I pray that what we look at this evening, Lord, we'll go some way to helping to open up the book of Revelation to us, so that, Lord God, we might see something of the way it's been put together and the way it's been written, so that when we look at it, Lord God, we'll have some kind of mechanism by which we can use to, Lord God, unravel these things. And so we commit ourselves to you now, and Lord, speaker and hearer alike, we just pray that you'll come and help us by your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So, as we come to chapter 5 then, the attention, obviously, here is focused on him who sat on the throne. It says there in verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And so John sees that there is a scroll in the hand of the one who sat on the throne. And he tells us that it was written inside and on the back. In other words, this scroll is written on both sides, and it's been sealed with seven seals. So John the Apostle, who's writing this at the Lord's command, he notices that in the hand, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, there is this scroll, and it's written on both sides. So at this point, before we go any further, we just need to remind ourselves again of what exactly it is that's happening at this point in the book of Revelation and the time period that these things relate to. It's the time when the tribulation is about to begin. Okay, it tells us in verse 5 of chapter 4 that from the throne of God proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and they were announcing the day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God is about to begin. And as I said last week, what we need to understand about the tribulation is that it is a holy war. And I think, as I said last week, when I say holy war, I'm not talking about the sort of things that we hear of radical Muslims doing nowadays, that they're doing, and they call it holy jihad, they call it a holy war. It's not that sort of thing. This is a truly holy war that arises out of God's perfect justice and righteousness, and which he prosecutes against a world whose wickedness and unrighteousness and ungodliness and rebellion have actually reached full measure by the time these things begin to happen. Now see, I know there are some people who think that God doesn't do that sort of thing, that God doesn't pour out judgment, that God doesn't wage holy war on anyone, because he's a God of love and he just doesn't do that kind of thing. To be honest, I don't know which Bible they're reading, if they're reading a Bible at all. Because, of course, if we read through the scriptures, beginning at Genesis and go right through, what we discover is that there are several records there. In fact, there are a number of records there of times in human history when God, as it were, poured out his judgment upon this world or upon certain peoples of this world. Okay, and we're going to look at some examples of that in a minute or two. But before we do, I feel compelled to say this as well. That whenever God does do that, you know, he always gives warning beforehand, and he always gives people time to repent before he does. Okay, so, for example, if you look at Genesis chapter 6 through to chapter 9, Genesis 6, 7 and 8, what are you reading about there? You're reading about the time of Noah, and you're reading about what we usually call it Noah's flood, don't we? But it was hardly a flood. It was something that affected the whole world. Okay, I'm not going to go into, I mean, this is not just raining, you know, badly for a few days or even a few months. What happened there was the tectonic plates of the earth shifted, the whole waters from under the earth burst forth. I mean, this was a catastrophe of ginormous proportions. And on that occasion, everyone in the world died except for 8 people, Noah and his family on the ark. But you know, if you read through the lines, between the lines, what you discover is probably there was 120 years of the building of that ark. 120 years in which the Bible tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. What was he preaching? He was preaching to warn the people to repent because God was sending his judgment. Now the fact is, in the end, nobody did. But God still gave them time. You read in chapter 15 of Genesis, and there at the end of the chapter, of course, God is speaking to Abraham, and he's speaking to Abraham about his future. And verse 13, he said to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." What's he talking about? The iniquity of the Amorites. Abraham at the time was living in the land of Canaan, and the Canaanitish people were extremely wicked people. They did the most depraved things in connection with their worship, the gods that they worship. I'm talking human sacrifice. I'm talking about ritual prostitution. I'm talking about all those kind of abominable things. And here Abraham is saying, day's going to come, I'm going to judge these people. But the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. But in four generations it will have, and then I will judge them. How did he judge them on that occasion? Well, he sent his own people who had escaped from the land of Egypt and come and finally enter the promised land, and they were God's instrument of judgment upon the Canaanite people. Before that, of course, you have the situation in Exodus that we read about, where the Hebrew people, the Israelite people, were slaves in the land of Egypt. And God hears the cry and God moves to save his people, but in doing so he brings judgment on the Egyptians. But you know that before God sent the final judgment on the Egyptians, time and time again he gave them opportunity to obey him. In other words, to change the ways, to repent. And Pharaoh invariably said, yeah, I'll let you go, and then he changed his mind. And another judgment came, and finally it resulted in the death of the firstborn. And then, of course, you've got another instance, there's many others in the scripture, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, you've got those kinds of things. But in every case, God gives them time to repent. Classic example of this, of course, and a time when people did repent, was in the time of Jonah, when God was sending the prophet Jonah to the people of Nineveh, who were the nation of Assyria, the capital city of the Assyrians, who, if you look at your history book, they were the most brutal people, wicked in the extreme. And God sent his prophet there to announce that he was going to bring judgment upon them. What did the Ninevites do? They repented. From the king down, they repented. And what did God do? He actually held back the judgment for another over 100 years, as a matter of fact. So you see, God always gives opportunity for people to repent. And at this point in time in which we live in, this is what we call the day of grace. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're to preach to people, we're to share the gospel with people, because this is a time when people can repent. But God has said in his word that he will not strive with man forever. There comes the time, and God alone knows when that time is, when his righteousness will wait no longer, and judgment cannot be held back any longer. And then God will unleash his power. God will visit this world in wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And that day will come, and when it comes, this is the tribulation that we are talking about. The tribulation is that time. Okay, now the next thing we have to understand is that when this holy war commences, there is absolutely no uncertainty as to what the outcome will be. It isn't like what we see today. America and the Allies decide to go to war against Iraq. And on paper, it would seem that you could prosecute that war and finish it in no time at all because of superior firepower, wouldn't it? I remember President George Bush Jr. saying, shock and awe is what we're going to visit upon these people. On paper, should have won it. But actually, a series of turns of events meant that that war didn't go the way that anybody anticipated. No war usually does. Something happens, and it doesn't turn out the way that people plan. Not so with this one, though. Not so with this one. The outcome here with God's holy war is absolutely certain. God already has the battle plan drawn up, and it's contained in what is written in this scroll in his right hand, you see. This is the battle plan, and this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. So I'm going to have to talk very fast, and you're going to have to think very fast, because I want us to look at this in kind of overview of the following chapters. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? In other words, who is worthy to set the battle in motion and to oversee it. Who is worthy to give the commands so that God's will is carried out? That's the question. And no one was able to open the scroll. Nobody was found in heaven or on earth who could open the scroll or even look at it. And so John, it says, wept much. Why? Because, you see, he understood that until and unless this war is fought and won, this old world is going to carry on the way it is. Some bloke told me on the phone the other day that this life now, this world now, this is heaven. I thought, what planet are you on? Because don't look like heaven to me. You know what I'm saying? This is not heaven. And actually, as long as things carry on as they are, well, this old world keeps coming. You look at your news and every now and then, the other night I said to Gillian, I turned news off at 10 past 10. I said, it makes you ashamed to be part of the human race, some of this. So John wept much. You see, none was found worthy to open the scroll and to, you know, see what the battle plan is and to order the battle. It's a bit like, see, this is a poor illustration, best I could think of in the time I had, okay. Think about Britain just before World War II, or as World War II was about to commence. Okay. And so what have you got? What have you got? You have this evil tyrant, Hitler, who is flexing his muscles, and so he's already annexed Austria and Czechoslovakia. He's already marched into Poland, and he's flexing his muscles, and it's only a matter of time before he wants to take not only France, but he wants Britain too. He's threatening the sovereignty of this nation. So who was worthy, who was able in Britain to stand against a man like that, a regime like that, and lead this nation in war? Well, at the time we had Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, and Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain tried to appease Hitler. He tried the process of appeasement. Didn't work. Okay? There were others who just kind of hoped that Hitler would go away, leave us alone, you know, do whatever he wanted to do over there, but leave us alone. And some thought the best course of action would be, well, if you can't beat him, join him. You know, so kind of, you know, let him have it. You know, just sign a treaty with him or whatever. So who did Britain have who was capable of leading our nation to war against Hitler? Churchill is who we had. Now listen, you may love him or hate him. Right, and I know he was a Freemason, I know all that, but that's got nothing to do with it. Whether you love him or whether you hate him, that man was probably the only man we had who was capable of leading this nation through the war against somebody like Hitler. And he was a statesman of... there's not been anybody like him since, has there? In terms of his calibre as a statesman. I say, whether you like him as a person, he's completely irrelevant. He obviously had what it took to raise the morale of the nation and say, we'll fight them on the beaches and all the rest of it and stir up the morale of the nation. So he was worthy in that sense to lead the nation. Well, here in verse 5, it says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb of God, and clearly this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy. He is Lord. And he is here, the great commander-in-chief, who is going to oversee the whole of this thing, this holy war. He's the one who at the end of it will come as conquering king. So if you turn with me to Revelation 19, just a few verses from there, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay then, so the tribulation, this holy war, is the subject of chapter 6 to 19 of Revelation. And again, I have to emphasize that what we're dealing with here is a real period of history, albeit it's future history. It hasn't happened yet. You see, some people get a little bit confused when we talk about tribulation, because tribulation is something we all experience, no matter when we live. Jesus once said, in the world you will have tribulation. And that is certainly true. You look at the Christians who lived in the first and second and third and right through to the 20s, they've all experienced tribulation of some sort. It's part of life. We all have that. However, the Bible also speaks of a time to come known as the tribulation. And it's also referred to in the scriptures by various other names, the day of the Lord, the day of Jacob's trouble, the various other names. And there are many Old Testament scriptures that deal with this period of time called the tribulation. And again, it's the main subject of chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation. Interestingly, in the Bible, there's probably more said about this period of the tribulation than virtually any other period in all history. Such is its importance in certain respects. So that if we read our Bibles and understand them, we actually can know quite a lot about this period called the tribulation. For example, we know that it will last for 7 years because of what it tells us in the book of Daniel. And in various parts of the book of Daniel and Revelation, it tells us that it divides up into two. Sometimes it refers to 2 halves of 3.5 years, sometimes 2 halves of 42 months each, sometimes 1,260 days, but it's talking about the same thing. The tribulation lasts for 7 years and divides up into two halves. We know what events will signal its commencement. It'll be the rapture of the church and the signing of a 7-year covenant of peace for Israel. Interesting, in the days that we live in, how many politicians, usually American presidents, have tried to broker a peace treaty with Israel. And the Bible says that will spell the commencement of this 7 years tribulation. And we know what events will bring it to an end. The Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Jesus Christ will bring it to an end. So, chapter 6 to 19 actually describe many of the events that will occur during these 7 years called the tribulation. Okay, but the problem many people have trying to understand the book of Revelation, and especially chapters 6 to 19, concerns the chronology of those events that are described there. The word chronology is defined as the arrangement or listing of events in order of occurrence, or a record or a chronicle. In other words, the problem you have when you come to the book of Revelation, when you read about all these things, is, well, what order does it all come in? Where does it all fit together? Is it all happening at once? Is it one at a time? What is happening? And so we need to understand the chronology of all of this if we're to understand the book of Revelation at all. In fact, any study of history, you know, what you have to do is understand where different events fit in with other events that were happening at the same time. So, for example, Egyptologists who dig up artifacts out of the ground in Egypt, what they do once they've dug them up is they spend a lot of time seeing where this object or this mummy or this king fits within the whole time frame of Egyptian history. So, because it's important, you can't really understand an event itself unless you understand the other events that fit with it. Are you with me? And so it's vital, really, that we understand the chronology of the events that we read about in the book of Revelation. If we don't, these chapters can simply be for us a muddled mess, really, I mean, you've got earthquakes, volcanoes, meteorites, all sorts of other things going on, and, you know, the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast and all these sort of things, and you're thinking, yeah, but how do these things fit together? So it will just be confusing unless we get a grip on the chronology. And fortunately, you see, God has set the book of Revelation out in such a way as to enable us to grasp the sequence of events described in chapter 6 to 19 chronologically. So we can actually understand that. And he's done it by means of a couple of what I'm going to call literary devices. Literary methods of putting things down that we need to understand. Now, the Lord hasn't put dates to everything, but he has provided us with the plan and the order and the sequence. We just have to understand the literary device. And it's the same if you read any book. You know, as a kid, I never read books, me. I were given toys. I didn't read. Well, that's not strictly true. I used to read the Beano and Dandy every week. That's pretty much what I read. You know, I think the first book I ever read was, we read a book at school, Journey to the Centre of the Earth by Jules Verne, and I was a teenager. Well, I hadn't really read a book till then. And then I did, bizarrely, you know, never really having read a book properly, I did O-level English literature. And for O-level English literature, you had to read a Shakespeare book. Well, to be honest, as somebody who'd only ever really read the Beano, I mean, Shakespeare was like, whoa, you know. But what I discovered was that once you got a grip on, like, how Shakespeare, you know, how it's written and how it's set out, actually, once you understand his literary method, it's not actually as difficult as it originally seemed, you see. And it's to say, I tell people, you know, a good book to read is Pilgrim's Progress. And I always say to people, read it in the original version, not one of these modern abridged versions. The original is much better. But some people have tried, and by the time they get to page 10, they're saying to me, you know, it's too hard, the language is too hard. But actually, I say, if you stick with it, you'll get a grip on his language, and it'll actually come easier. In other words, what I'm saying is, it's the same with the book of Revelation. You have to understand the genre. You have to understand the literary device that's used here. So, think of what we were just saying about the tribulation being a holy war, and that God's battle plan is written on this scroll that's in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. Think about ancient warfare. So, a good general in ancient times, or a good military strategist, this is how he would prefer to fight a battle if he could. What he would do is he'd start by gathering information about his enemy, the military capability, the strengths, the weaknesses, the geographical location, where they are, things like that. And then, having gathered his information, he'd come up with a strategy, a battle plan, how he's going to face his enemy. And so what he would do, if he could, if he was a good general, he'd try to lure the enemy to the place where he preferred to fight the battle. Okay? He didn't want the battle, he didn't want the enemy up there and him down there. He wanted to lure him to a place that would be good for him. And on the day of battle, the general would prefer to position himself somewhere where he could observe the progress of the battle and from which he could give his commands. So if he found a vantage point somewhere high and he could watch the battle, he could see what needed to be done at what point. Are you with me? This is what a general would prefer to do. Now, when the battle commenced, of course, he wouldn't send all his troops in all at once, would he? That would just be chaos. So he would have a plan. I mean, first of all, he might pound the enemy with his artillery. He might shoot fireballs at them to soften them up a bit, you see. And then, having done that, when the artillery's done its job, he might get his archers to shoot volley after volley of arrows or flaming darts at them, you see. And so once they were reeling under all of that, and many of them were dead, that while the enemy perhaps were starting to advance, then he would give the command for the archers to cease fire, and he'd send the cavalry in. And the cavalry might charge at speed at the enemy and start hacking at them and chopping them to bits, you see. And when the cavalry had done its job, he'd send the infantry in to finish them off, hopefully. What I'm getting at, you see, is he had a plan. You don't fight a battle, and I don't know what I'm going to do next, but let's see how it goes. You don't fight a battle that way if you want to win. You've got to have a plan. That's how they waged warfare in ancient times. And you see, while such a general as the one I've just talked about might not know exactly how long each phase of the operation would take, he did have a plan, an idea, an order, a sequence in which he was going to do things on the day of battle. And the point is, this is exactly what Revelation 6 to 19 reveals. It's a battle plan with order and sequence and a chronology of events that will take place as God prosecutes his war. However, there's a problem, if I can put it that way. The Lord faced with giving us the details here. See, as the tribulation progresses, and remember it's only 7 years, but as it progresses, more and more things are happening, so that towards the end of the tribulation, there are so many things happening at the same time. The question is, how could the Lord relate all that information to us in a way so that we could take it in and not lose sight of the chronology and not lose sight of the fact that God is in control? How has he done it? He's done it by using a couple of literary devices, one of which we're going to look at this evening under the heading of seals, trumpets and bowls, or if you use the authorised version, vials. Seals, trumpets and vials. See, if you've read the book of Revelation, you will obviously have come across seven seals, seven trumpets and seven bowls, or seven vials. And perhaps you've wondered, what on earth is this all about? And how do these things fit together, if they fit together at all? Now, there are various suggestions that have been made by numerous Bible scholars who are much better than I am, and lots of different ideas are put forward about what these seven seals and trumpets and bowls are and how they fit together. And usually the views that are put forward are determined to some extent by the theological position on some of these things. Well, I don't want to go through loads of them, different ideas that different people have had, because all that will do is confuse you, probably more than you're already confused. I hope you're not confused, but you know what I mean. So instead, what I want to do this evening is I want to offer you what I consider to be the best approach to this that I've ever personally come across. So just try and stay with me for a few more minutes on this, and this will set us up for some things we're going to do in a few weeks' time. Okay, so the scroll is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. Can somebody give these out to anybody? I think there's about 13 of them, so it might not be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Well, it might just be about enough for them. If you want a scroll. And so the scroll is in the hand of the one who sits on the throne. Now remember, it's the Lord who will oversee this holy war called the tribulation. Here he is on the throne in heaven. He's in that raised up vantage position where he can observe the war as it unfolds, and he is our commander-in-chief, and he can order the war. The scroll in his hand contains the battle plan, the order, the sequence, the chronology of events as they'll take place, and the one who's worthy to loose the seal and to read what is on the scroll and to order the war is none other than the Lord Jesus himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, Now, you'll notice it says, in verse 1 of chapter 5, the scroll was written on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So on your scroll, you've got a seal. Now, you've only got one seal, because I didn't have time to do seven on every one of these. Okay, but if you carefully undo that seal, you should be able to open up your scroll a little bit. It should just pull down with a bit of luck, because it's only lightly tacked. And if you can get that open, and imagine you can only open it as far as till it comes to the second seal. Because, oh, nobody can get them open. That, we shouldn't have used the heavy tack. Well, oh, have you done it? Okay, so you can open it as far as where it says the second seal, because there would be another one there covering that. So initially you can only read what's under the first seal. And the first seal reveals, well, what is stated in Revelation 6 verse 2. Behold, a white horse, he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Some people make the mistake of thinking that that's the Lord Jesus Christ because he's on a white horse, but it isn't. What that is the rise of Antichrist. Okay, so when the first seal is opened, it's the rise of the Antichrist, who comes in initially on a ticket of peace. He's the man of peace. The world thinks he's the man of peace who's going to solve all the problems. Now, when the second seal is broken, just to unravel it a little bit more, when the second seal is broken, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So that indicates war. War now breaks out. Okay? And so he's a man of peace, but pretty quickly it descends into war. And then when the third seal is broken, there follows famine and shortage of essentials such as food. And that relates to what is written in Revelation 6 verses 5 and 6. When the fourth seal is broken, again, just move a little bit further down. When the fourth seal is broken, you have all the first three still in play. The Antichrist is still there. The war's still going on. There is still famine. But in addition to all of that, now there is pestilence and disease. So that, it says, a quarter of the world's population at that time die through these first four things. Now, currently there are 7.2 billion people in the world. So based on 7 billion, that would be 1.75 billion people die as a result of what happens under the first four. And if you think the figures are rather high, when we talk about a quarter of the world dying, you know, it's estimated, you know, get this staggered my mind, it's estimated that 30 to 50% of the total population of Europe died from the bubonic plague between 1347 and 1351. That's 4 years. That 30 to 50% of the entire population of Europe died in 4 years. Or, a bit nearer to our time, the influenza pandemic of 1918 infected an estimated 500 million people worldwide, that is a third of the world's population at the time, and killed an estimated 20 to 50 million people in 1918 to 19. So when it says, when it talks about a quarter of the world's population dying through pandemic, through disease, in addition to war and famine, it's perhaps not as outlandish as it seems. When the fifth seal is broken, persecution breaks out. And incidentally, all of this coincides exactly with what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verses 4 to 7. And I've put down the references there for you in Matthew. All the same order, all the same sequence. When the sixth seal is broken, there's a great earthquake, and the sun becomes black, and the moon becomes red like blood, and the stars of heaven fall to the earth, and what we're going to do when we actually get to that passage and look at it a bit more detail is I'm going to bring you some details from the eruption of Krakatoa in 1883, because what's described there is exactly what happened there. Sky went black, the moon was like blood, and what looked like stars falling from heaven could be observed. In fact, I saw a fantastic docudrama about Krakatoa a while ago. It was incredible. Okay, now, the point is, you see, we are now, by the time that the sixth seal is broken, we're now well into the seven-year tribulation, although exactly how far into it is impossible to say. But what we've been given so far is the sequence of events as they happen up to this point. So now the seventh seal is broken, and this takes us to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. All that has happened so far is still going on to some degree or another. But by the time the seventh seal is broken, it's like there's so much that is about to happen, the Lord has to kind of slow the action down for us, if you like. Imagine John, the apostle, was watching all of this on a sort of video playback in heaven. So there's so much going on now and about to happen that the Lord slows the video down, okay, just so that John can catch it all. Alright? And the action under the seventh seal happens in seven parts, each announced by a trumpet. So the seven trumpets are the seventh seal. Or the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. Do you get it? So turn your scroll over that way. When the first trumpet sounded, hail and fire mixed with blood. That's Revelation 8 verse 7. When the second trumpet was sounded, it says, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, some people think that could be some kind of giant meteor. I think it sounds like some volcanic island actually exploding. But we'll look at that more closely when we come to it. When the third trumpet sounded, it says, a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, probably a meteorite or something like that. When the fourth trumpet sounded, the sky grows dark, and that's probably due to what's thrown up from the impact of this meteorite or the volcano that is the second trumpet. When the fifth trumpet is blown, it says, star falls from heaven to earth, opens the bottomless pit, smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and out of the smoke locusts came, and to them it was given power of like scorpions of the earth have power to torment men for 5 months. So again, you've either got some kind of volcanic eruption or some sort of comets or asteroids, but basically what comes up from under the earth is some kind of demonic invasion. Some sort of demons that have power to sting people, and they don't die from it, but the sting lasts for 5 months. When the sixth trumpet is blown, it tells us an army of 200 million come from the east, who will kill a third of the remaining population with fire and brimstone, which possibly is a reference to a thermonuclear war, if they're killing a third of the remaining population. Now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, well, we're really nearing the end of the tribulation now. And by this time, there is literally so much happening and so much that is about to happen, both with the accumulation of everything that has already taken place, but also because of what is yet to come, that the Lord slows down the action even more, so that John can take it all in, you see. So what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown? The seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out upon the earth. So the seven bowls are the seventh trumpet, you see. It's a literary device to help us grasp the chronology. So first bowl refers to Revelation 16 verse 2. Foul and loathsome sores break out on those who took the mark of the beast. Second bowl is poured out, Revelation 16 verse 3. sea becomes like blood and sea creatures die. Third bowl is poured out, Revelation 16 verses 4 to 7, rivers and springs of water become as blood. Fourth bowl is poured out, Revelation 16 verses 8 to 9, the strength of the sun is increased so that people are scorched by the heat. And that probably, it seems to me, refers to the depletion of the ozone layer. Because then you see, the ozone layer is a protective layer. It protects us from the radiation that comes from the sun. But if the ozone layer strength is depleted, then it will be as the sun has increased its strength, you see, and people are burned. Fifth bowl is poured out, Revelation 16 verses 10 to 11. Darkness covers the kingdom of the beast, and it tells us that men gnawed their tongues because of the pain from the loathsome sores. Sixth bowl is poured out, and it refers to Revelation 16 verses 12 to 16. Nations of the world are gathered for war at Armageddon, which is not a name for a war. It's actually a place in Israel where that war will be centered upon. And the seventh bowl, when the seventh bowl is poured out, there's a massive earthquake that is so big it's off the Richter scale. It's the biggest earthquake there has ever been. And that is followed by tsunamis. It talks about the islands of the sea disappearing. Well, that's what happens when there's a tsunami, isn't it? And there's a shifting of the tectonic plates all over the earth that changes the topography of the world as we know it then. And so the tribulation then ends, Revelation 19, with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the coming of the Lord. And so that is the chronology of major events in the tribulation. And there you have a sort of overview of chapters 6 through 19. But before I close this Bible study tonight, the more astute leaders of Revelation amongst you will have realised that in what we've just outlined, several chapters were missed out. Namely, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 11, verses 1 to 14, chapter 12, 13, 17, and 18 are not mentioned in any of that. Why? Because what I've just done merely gives you a chronology of the events. If you were to read the passages we looked at tonight in order, and you've got them all there on your sheet if you want to do that. If you read those passages in order and leave out everything else from the book of Revelation, you would be reading the events of the tribulation in their chronological sequence, okay? But what about the other chapters and sections that are missed out? What are they about? And why is it that the Lord, when setting out this book of Revelation, interrupted the chronology of the events of Revelation with these various other chapters? Why has that been done? Well, if you want to know the answer to that, you're going to have to come back next week. Because if I tell you now, it'll be just too much, okay? But it's the second literary device that the Lord uses. And the thing is, you see, if you understand what we've said about seals and trumpets and bowls, and you understand this other literary device that I'll share with you next week, you've got a framework that you can use that will help you to understand the book of Revelation. I'm not saying it'll make it simple, because it isn't simple. I knew a pastor once who said, book of Revelation's simple. No, it isn't. It isn't simple at all. But if you understand how it was put together, you understand the literary device, you can understand at least what it is actually telling us and where these things fit in and how. Oh, amen. So we'll leave that there tonight, and we'll come back to that, God willing, next week.